Samuel gathers the nation together in Mizpah for a public anointing. In dramatic fashion, Samuel draws lots to identify the chosen leader. When Saul's name is called, he was nowhere to be found. Turns out he is hiding among the supplies. Saul is retrieved and anointed to the adoration of the nation as they cry out, "Long live the king!" Not the most auspicious beginning for the new king, but in spite of Saul's apparent hesitancy, God sends his spirit into Saul and he becomes a new man. The monarchy has begun. All right, Israel has the king in Saul. One thing I failed to mention last week that I think is a very important point is, you know, Saul was chosen. He was tall and handsome. So a very important point is never trust tall people. Right? Right? Thought I'd get a better response out of that, but we'll move on. All right, so we leave chapter 10. Israel has their king, but we're a little bit confused. We're not sure exactly how this is going to work out. Saul, he doesn't seem to be initiated. He doesn't seem to be seeking out this position. Seems a little timid. There's not a lot of signs of hope. He doesn't have a lot of the qualities that we associate with leadership. And so on one hand, we're thinking, is this guy really going to be able to cut it? But then on the other hand, we see Samuel, the prophet, say these wonderful things about this man that has been chosen by God, this King Saul. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you powerfully." This is back in chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. God is going to change Saul's heart. All the signs, he tells Saul, do whatever your hand finds to do. And so Samuel is reassuring to Saul that God is on your side and God will empower you. You have what it takes. You have the Spirit of God. So he has some good people around him also. As Saul leaves that anointing ceremony in chapter 10 and verse 26, he goes back home to Gibeah, and he's accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And so he's got people around him who are going to be able to advise him spiritually as well. But look at that next verse in chapter 10 and in verse 27. "There were some scoundrels in the crowd, and they say, 'How can this fellow save us?' And they despise Saul, bring him no gifts." Saul keeps silent at this. And so on one hand, we have this hope and this expectation. God has been directing this process. Samuel says good things about Saul. But then we have some other people thinking, we don't know if this guy is going to be able to make a good king. And so what is it going to be? How is this going to work out? Will Saul be the king that God wants him to be? So it begins to unfold in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Saul is going to encounter his first test as king, his first mission as the ruler of Israel, and it's going to be against a neighboring nation called the Ammonites. But before we get in that story, let's do a little geography here. I think this is going to be important for us. And if you can see this map, you can look up, a lot of your Bibles will have maps. This is a map of Israel during the time of Saul. We have in the gray area, this is the territory that is being controlled by Israel during the reign of Saul. And then we have different nations that are surrounding the people of Israel. We have over to the right there, we have in the green, this nation called Ammon. And that's the encounter that Saul is going to have in chapter 11. They're going to have a little conflict with the Ammonites. And then over to the west, towards the Mediterranean Sea, we have the land of Philistia, where the Philistines come from. And the Philistines are the arch rivals to the people of Israel. Saul's going to have an encounter with them in chapter 13. And so how is this all going to work out? Let's first look at that first test in chapter 11. Not going to read the whole story to you, just give you a summary here. The king of Ammon is a man by the name of Nahash, and he is threatening a city of the Israelites. He wants to take them over. Jabesh-Gilead is the city that he's threatening. Well, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Hey, let's think about this. Can we work out some type of agreement? Can we work out some treaty with you?" And Nahash says, "Yeah, I'll work out a treaty with you under this condition. I get to gouge out the right eye of every person, and then you'll be my slaves." Now, apparently he wants to do this because it's going to render them useless as soldiers, but at least they'll have one eye, and so they can still be servants to King Nahash. Well, the people of Jabesh-Gilead think, that doesn't sound like a good deal to us. We like our right eyes. We don't want to submit to that. And so they say, give us a week, and let's see if we can muster up some help from the people around us. And so eventually word gets back to Saul that Jabesh-Gilead is under threat, and there's people just weeping and wailing. I mean, they're just all upset about this threat that their fellow Israelites are experiencing. And so Saul said, what's all this going on? He gets the story straight, and so he decides he's going to muster all of Israel together to fight off this threat from the people of Ammon. And he's really quite creative. He takes a pair of oxen, and he cuts them up into all these little pieces. And he sends pieces to all the nation of Israel, to all the different tribes. And he says, this is how it's going to be for your oxen if you don't come to the support of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, that does the trick. Everyone's on board. And they gather together as one nation, and they fight against the king of Ammon, and conflict is resolved. He comes up with this military strategy. So Saul, first test, he passes with flying colors. He proves to be a good leader. He gets the nation to act as one. And this is exactly what the people of Israel wanted. We want some centralization of our government. We want someone who's going to lead us, who's going to lead us into battle and to fight for us. And so in this first test in chapter 11, Saul gets off to a good start. Next, he's going to go to Gilgal. Gilgal is an important city. If you were an Israelite in this time period, Gilgal automatically sets off some triggers in your mind, some positive triggers. Gilgal was the first city that Joshua led the people into the promised land before they started attacking Jericho and Ai and then possessing the land that God promised. So Gilgal represented, this is where God has led us to. This is a fulfillment of the promise that he made way back to Father Abraham. So when you say Gilgal, there are some positive associations of victory, God fulfilling his promise. Much like if we say some cities, there are some associations that we have with certain cities. I grew up in Massachusetts. You've studied the Revolutionary War. When you say Lexington conquered, shot heard around the world. This is where the Revolutionary War had its beginning. Lived in Pennsylvania for a while. You know the Civil War. You think of Gettysburg. And you automatically have some associations with that city and what it means to our country. Here in Texas, we remember the Alamo. The Alamo. We mentioned San Antonio. The Alamo and other cities that are associated with the fight for independence in Texas. And we hear those cities and we think certain things. And so you hear Gilgal, you hear positive things. And so these maps may not be real interesting, geography may not be your thing, but it really is important in understanding what the Israelites are thinking when certain cities are mentioned. So he's off to Gilgal and they have this huge celebration in Gilgal. It's almost like a recapitulation of the anointing ceremony. They're just partying, they're offering sacrifices, and they're saying, yay, Saul, you're off to this wonderful start. Let's get to chapter 12. Just going to barely touch on chapter 12. In most of your Bibles, that will say Samuel's farewell address. Well, it's more like Samuel's changing of the guard address. Samuel's going to address the people. And he's saying, things have changed now. We've got a king, and my relationship with you is going to be a little different. I'm still going to be with you. And as the story unfolds, Samuel is still part of the story, but it's a little different relationship. Samuel reminds them that he has been a faithful servant of God. He reminds them of their history and how when they rebel against God, God withdraws his support of them. He reminds them that, you know, the kind of king that you want, this wasn't the that you've made, and just encourages them to remain faithful, that they must obey. So that's chapter 12. We're going to move on to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is Saul's second test, and this one's going to be a little bit more serious. It's against the Philistines. Again, Israel's arch enemy. If you've been reading through the Bible at this point, if you read the book of Judges, the Philistines, they're always the thorn in the side of the Israelites. Remember the judge Samson? Samson fought for the people against the Philistines. The Philistines are always there. They live on the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know exactly where they came from. They came from the sea. They're called the Sea Peoples. But they came into the land of Canaan, and they are strong, they are mighty, and they want to expand further inland. And so they are making a move on the Israelites. They come to a city called Michmash, and they have come to fight the Israelites. In chapter 13, we're also introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. Not going to talk a lot about him, but he's going to be part of the story as the story begins to unfold even further. Jonathan is this upstanding person. He seems to be someone who relies on the Lord. He is a great leader of Israel as the king's son. He's going to become the best of friends with King David as he rises to the monarchy. So remember that name, Jonathan. He's going to come up later on in the story. But let's turn our attention back to the Philistines. The Philistines, and I'm not a hunter, but is there an expression called they're loaded for bear? Is that the right expression? I mean, they've come to fight. I mean, they are ready to take on the Israelites. They have this impressive, impressive army. Look how it's described in chapter 13 and verse 5. They have 3,000 chariots. Israelites don't have chariots. They don't have that technology. 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They go up and they camp at Michmash. They're like right there in Israel, and they are ready for this fight. So they have this huge army, and they also have state-of-the-art technology. They have weapons that are made of steel. Now, Israel doesn't have that. Philistines have developed this technology where they can make swords and shields and spears made out of metal. Israel can't do that. Israel, they're still sharpening sticks when they go into battle. In fact, later on in chapter 13, there's a little editorial comment that the author makes here just to let us know the Philistines have this ability to make weapons out of steel. And they will help out the Israelites to some degree. The Israelites may need tools to do their farming, and we'll be glad to help you fashion and shape those for a price, of course, but we're not going to enable you to make these weapons of war. And so in that editorial comment, do I not have that up there? Yeah, 1 Samuel 13, there it is, 19 through 22. In verse 22, so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. We're looking at this. This is a total mismatch. They have them outnumbered. They have greater technology. Israel knows it. And they are absolutely terrified at the Philistines. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel 13, this is how it is described. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical, that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. These guys are terrified. I mean, they are scared. They don't even want to fight. They are out hiding. They're just gone AWOL here. In fact, some have even left the country and have gone to the other side of the Jordan. This is scary. This is serious business. This is a big army. But Saul should be confident. Back in chapter 9, remember, Samuel knew that Saul was going to be king even before Saul knew that. God had revealed that to him. And in the process of that revelation, this is what God said to Samuel, and I can only imagine that Samuel relays this to Saul as well. In verse 16 of 1 Samuel 9, God speaking to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. That's where Saul is from. He's a Benjamite. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And then look at this specific role that Saul is going to play. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. So Saul has this promise, I'm going to be with you. The Philistines, don't worry about them. I'm going to empower you. I'm calling you to lead these people in victory over these Philistines. And so, how is Saul going to handle this crisis? How is he going to react to all this pressure? How is he going to react to his troops that are just hiding in the caves? He's been given a task by Samuel. Samuel told him to go to Gilgal. And Samuel said, you go down there and you just wait. And in 7 days, I'm going to be there. And when I get there, Samuel, who is a priest, and it's the priest who offers sacrifices, and specifically in this case, Samuel communicates to Saul, by the end of 7 days, I'm going to be there. I'm going to offer the sacrifices. You can count on that. So Saul is waiting for Samuel to show up. But the 7 days are almost up. Saul's getting nervous. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be nervous? Just imagine how he's feeling. He's got this huge army, all this technology. He's looking around for soldiers, and they're hiding in the caves. Imagine how he's feeling. So I want you to imagine right now a situation that you have been in, a similar situation, not in a physical military battle, but a situation in life where you just felt really, really nervous. Where you were terrified. Where you felt there was some enemy out there that was overwhelming you. And you looked at the situation, you're thinking, I have no prayer, I have no chance whatsoever to succeed in this situation. We've all been there. We've all been in these situations where we have felt really, really anxious. And as we unfold this story, it is so critical for a leader, for Saul, and for us as Christians, to make sure that we stay true to our commitments, even when we are hard-pressed, even when we are in these anxious moments, to maintain our beliefs that God has made these promises, that God is in control even when we feel overwhelmed. Well, the pressure ramps up in verse 8. Saul's waited the 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And then Saul's men, the men that are remaining, they begin to scatter as well. So what is Saul going to do? Well, in his fear, he decides to go ahead and take it upon himself to make these sacrifices. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do the thing that the priest was assigned to do. And just as he is finishing up, guess who shows up? Of course, Samuel comes just as he is finishing up these sacrifices. Saul has made a decision not out of faith, but he's made a decision out of fear. He is, as we sang earlier, he is a slave to fear. Saul goes out to meet Samuel. Hey, what you doing? Doesn't seem to have any remorse whatsoever. But Samuel is not happy at all. Chapter 13, 11 through 14. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, and here comes Samuel's prophetic word for Saul, and it is not looking good for Saul. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Does this sound a little harsh to you? It makes one mistake and all of a sudden the kingdom is ripped from his authority. I've already got someone in the wings. And of course, this is a reference to David, who's going to be the next king of Israel. I've got someone, a man after my own heart, who is going to be king. But it sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But when you think about it, what was the king of Israel supposed to be? What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to be more than a military leader. In fact, that wasn't even the job description in Deuteronomy. He was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people of Israel. He was the one who was supposed to exhibit trust and faith in God. He was supposed to be an example for all the nation that God is with us and that God will empower us and God will be the one who fights our battles. But instead, he has done a foolish thing. That's what Samuel says. Saul, you've done a foolish thing. It's important to know in the Bible, foolish is not just doing silly things or unwise things. Foolish means that you have acted as if there is no God. You are living your life without that faith and confidence that God exists and that God will fight for you. Foolish means not trusting in God. And here is Saul. This is his first real moment of stress, and he fails to trust God, and he fails to trust God's prophet, Samuel. Again, Israel's king, he's supposed to be the standard of trust. But because of this, God has chosen a man after his own heart. When God needs a king, he's going to be an example for these people, not someone who's going to take matters into his own hands. So chapter 11, Saul's off to a good start, doing well, beats the Ammonites. But then in chapter 13 already, Saul falls flat on his face. So I'm thinking of the life of Saul, and I remember this video I saw this was a couple years ago, and it has to do with baseball, real shocker, right? But when you go to a baseball game, in between innings, they'll usually have some type of entertainment to pass the time, and sometimes there'll be videos on the big jumbotrons, but some of them will have these races, like dot races. They still have that. The Rangers still have the dot race. I know in Washington, D.C., it's really humorous. They have these people that are dressed up. They have these big heads of presidents, and there's a race around the park, and everyone's rooting for their president, and I don't know. They just kind of pass the time. Well, in Atlanta, they have this race. It's on the on the warning track out in the outfield, which is that dirt area between the grass and the fence. So they choose a fan who's going to race this character called the Flash. He's kind of like he's dressed up as almost like a superhero. And they give the fan a huge lead. And I guess if the fan beats the Flash as they're running the warning track, then the fan will get a prize. But this was a humorous race. Against the Flash. There he is. There's that big lead. This is Saul. Saul's off to a great start, and he's killing it there against the Ammonites. Yeah, there he goes.
Watch this, folks.
There he goes. All right, it looks good. He's looking good. Wait a second. He still thinks he's going to win. Yeah, he's going to make it. Yeah. Look at me. There's Saul right there. Falls flat on his face. Saul has done a foolish thing. And he does this because he's afraid. He does this because he's under pressure. And so many times I do the same thing. And I would bet so many times you do the same thing as well. How often do we make foolish, ungodly decisions when we are under pressure? So how you respond under pressure really reveals your true heart, really reveals what you truly believe. And Satan knows that when you are under pressure, that is prime time for him to get you to do foolish things. That's what he did with Jesus. Remember the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus had just been, he'd been fasting for 40 days. And so what's the first temptation? Satan says, hey, just come down, you follow me, worship me, or make these breads out of stone, everything's going to be all right. Use your power for your selfish reasons. He knows that Jesus is at a time of weakness. He's under pressure. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And Jesus knows that once he goes public, life is going to be very, very difficult, and his public ministry is going to lead to the cross. And so Satan says, you know, you don't have to go through all of that. I can just give you all the kingdoms of the world. You see, under pressure, Satan is attacking Jesus, because oftentimes when we're under pressure, that's when we are at our weakness. It's the time when Satan says to himself, I can make them do foolish things if I could just put some fear and pressure in their lives. It worked with Saul. Will it work with you? Husbands and wives, you'll feel yourself under the pressure and stress of marriage and family, and it will feel overwhelming to you at times. And Satan will say, hey, I've got something that's going to relieve some of that pressure, some of that stress. I mean, you deserve better than whoever. Satan will use those pressure-packed times in your life to cause you to compromise on your commitment to your spouse. Or maybe it's financial stress. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. Oh, I can't believe that's happened. Nothing's working the way I thought it was going to work. Under financial stress, Satan's going to say, you know what, you can relieve that pressure. You can just cheat a little bit. You can cook the books. You can change some things. If you have a business, no one's ever going to catch you, and it can be real easy for you just to compromise your integrity. You don't have to be generous anymore. Just you got to take care of yourself more. And under the pressure of financial stress, Satan is going to attack you. Under physical trials, Satan's going to attack you. Can't believe this is happening to me. I can't believe why. I've trusted God. I believed in God. And then this is happening to my body. I can't believe this diagnosis has come in. And Satan is going to say, you know what? God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't let that happen. Just give up your hope and your trust in him. He'll use those periods of stress to make you compromise your faith. Or under the pressure of friends, there'll be some friends, and they'll say, if you really love me, if you're really my friend, and then you'll engage in this godless activity. And if you don't engage in this godless activity, you can forget about us. You can find another friend group. And so Satan is going to use that pressure to tempt you to compromise your godly convictions and then join them in their sin. And so what do you do when you feel overwhelmed with fear? Don't do what Saul does. He disobeys. And as you read that story, the odd thing is, Saul never prays to God, does he? At least it's not recorded. I think that would be recorded. He never says, God, you know, help me through this. God, fill me with your spirit. I know you sent your spirit on me before. I need that spirit. He's never petitioning to God to give him the faith and the trust that he needs. What am I going to give me wisdom to get these people out of the caves and to fight this battle? He never seems to consult with God. He doesn't consult with other godly people. You don't see Saul resting in God. Instead, you see him taking matters into his own hands. And again, you may wonder, why is the condemnation of Saul so great? Because Saul is acting as if there is no God. And you may wonder, why is David already being groomed to be king? But one thing that is so different between David and Saul is that in fearful situations, what does David do? He finds peace in God. We read earlier from Psalm 27. David faced situations just like this. But instead of taking matters into his own hands, instead of giving into fear and despair, what does David do? He reminds himself, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, you read this earlier. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Read all of Psalm 27 later on at the end. He says, David says, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I know this is not the end. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. All of those songs that we sang, we're no longer slaves to fear. Wait on the Lord. He's going to show up. He's going to deliver us. So under pressure, what does David do? He turns to God. He writes psalms. He finds peace and rest in God. Under pressure, what does Saul do? He does what he thinks is right. Under pressure, Saul acts out of fear. David acts out of faith. So what do you do? Or what are you going to do? Act out of fear or act out of faith? And then notice Saul, when Saul confronts Samuel, you have done this foolish thing. Look at how Saul reacts to that. This is in chapter 13, 11, and 12. You know, what have you done? Samuel asked. Listen to Saul. Oh, when the men that were, I don't know if that's a good Saul imitation or not, but this is how I interpret it. When I saw that the men were scattering and they did not come at the set time, and you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, oh no, the Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. He starts making all these excuses. He's, oh, the men were scattering. It's their fault. You know, don't blame me. It's them. And what about you, Samuel? And try to cut it close. You think you give me a little bit more lead time? You just left me hanging here till the last moment. And then look at the Philistines, how powerful they are. He is constantly making mistakes, and this becomes his mode of operation in his kingship. He's always making excuses rather than admitting and confessing his mistakes. And that's another thing that distinguishes Saul from David. You think, well, David did some really foolish things, didn't he? I seem to recall David slept with a woman that wasn't his wife. I think that story's in the Bible. And I kind of recall that David had that woman's wife put in the front of the battle. Excuse me. There's a hornet up here, in case you're wondering why I've gone berserk here. Someone keep an eye on that. David, keep an eye on that. So we remember all of these things. David fell short, but how does David react when he is confronted with his sin? He writes another psalm, Psalm 51. He makes no excuses whatsoever. When David is confronted with that sin, there's not even a hint that David blames anyone else but himself. Here's a portion of that psalm, Psalm 51. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. So when confronted with sin, Saul rationalizes. Don't blame me. Blame my circumstance. Blame these other people. When David is confronted with sin, he confesses. So what do you do? What do you do? You know, fear can so easily knock us off track, and we need to be reminded all the more that God is there, that God is in control, that we maintain our commitments to Him, even under that pressure. We do not let fear overwhelm us because we know that there is a God. Let me share a story that C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher, shared in a sermon that illustrates this. You have often heard, I dare say, that pretty little story which I cannot help telling again because it drops in so appropriately here, of the woman on board ship who was much disturbed in a storm, while her husband, the captain, was calm and restful. She asked him why he was so placid when she was so distressed. He did not answer in words, but he took down his sword and held it to her neck. She smiled. He said, "Why are you not afraid? This is a sharp sword with which I could slay you in a minute." "Ah," she replied, "but I am not afraid of the sword when it is my husband who wields it." "So," said he, "neither am I afraid of a storm when it is my father who sends it and who manages it. Now, since all the trials and troubles of this mortal life are as much in the hand of the great God as that sword was in the hand of the good woman's husband, we need not be afraid of them, for they are all in his power. When he rides aloft in his chariot and skies tremble at the sound, why should you tremble, even you most timid ones?" So all of us are going to be afraid. All of us are going to be in situations. All of us have our Philistines that are bearing down on us. All of us will feel overwhelmed by our enemies and our circumstances. But what Saul failed to know, and this is what we always need to know, the Lord is on your side. The Lord is on our side. Let's express that in song. Let's stand together and remind ourselves that even under the most dire of circumstances, God is with us.
Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the anger of the enemy would have swallowed us alive. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side. Blessed be the Lord who would not give us up. Blessed be the Lord for his unfailing love. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the water would have engulfed us, we would have surely died. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, blessed be the Lord who would not give us up. Blessed be the Lord for his unfailing love. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who would not give us up. Blessed be the Lord for his unfailing love. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord.
Amen.
Good morning once again. I'd like to add my word of welcome to all each of you, especially our visitors on a long holiday weekend, and We normally have several of our members who are off somewhere else visiting, but we also have some folks come and visit with us, and we're glad that you're here. The Kirkpatricks even found their way back home. We're glad to see Clint and Ann, a long time since they've been in this area. I want to remind you to get a copy of the Messenger. It's got a reminder of all the church activities that you'll want to be a part of, and also a list of those members of our family who need a special prayer from you this week. We'll remind you of our Wednesday classes. Just because we're not eating on Wednesday night doesn't mean we're not eating. More eating on Wednesday night doesn't mean we're not meeting. There you go. Eating, meeting. Anyway, be here Wednesday night. Matt, Mike, and Lance, thank you for your part in our service today. Basil for a good song service. And Todd for another fine lesson. We'll say that your Major League Baseball clip is much better than what the Los Angeles Dodgers are doing at their stadium. So let's all pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of power and grace, we honor and praise you as the one and the only God, our Heavenly Father. It is in you that our eternal hope is founded.